We'd like to welcome everybody here this morning. We hope and pray that you have a blessed hour as we worship and praise our Lord God Almighty. I would just like to read a few verses from Psalm 145. I will extol you, O my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. So you sing with, on page 2, the hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue to worship God this morning by singing together from Psalter 420, and we sing stanzas 3 and 5 of Psalter 420. After hearing the holy law of God, we will sing together from Psalter 83. Psalter 83, a Psalter selection based on Psalm 22, which speaks of the blessedness of the forgiveness of sins, which we can know through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so may we think of the Lord Jesus and how that he has bore our iniquity when he was upon the cross, as we sing in response to hearing his law. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. And as you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. This morning we again turn to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 7, and we read from verse 16 of chapter 7 through verse 21 of chapter 8. Our text is found in the last part of that reading, from verse 24 of chapter 7 all the way through verse 21 of chapter 8. But let us begin reading at verse 16. We read there, "Then he," that is Gideon, "divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand, with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, 'Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp, and say, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And every man stood in his place all around the camp. And the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Acacia towards Zerah, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Beth Berah and the Jordan." Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Beth Berah and Jordan. And they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeeb they killed at the winepress of Zeeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, "Why have you done this to us, by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?" And they reprimanded him sharply. So he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Ebiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeeb, and what was I able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger towards him subsided when he said that. When Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted but still in pursuit. Then he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmanah, kings of Midian." And the leaders of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmanah now in your hand, that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "For this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmanah into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with thorns of the wilderness and with briars." Then he went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. So he also said to the men of Penuel, "When I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmanah were at Kachor, and their armies with them, about 15,000, all who were left of all the army of the east, for 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. Then Gideon went up by the road, those who dwell in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbeh, and he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. When Zeba and Zalmanah fled, he pursued them, and he took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmanah, and routed the whole army. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle, from the ascent of Heres, and he caught a young man of the men of Succoth and interviewed him, and he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. Then he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Here are Zeba and Zalmanah, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmanah now in your hand, that we should give bread to your weary men?'" And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught them the men of Succoth. Then he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. And he said to Zeba and Zalmanah, "What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?" So they answered, "As you are, so were they, each one resembled the son of a king." Then he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you." And he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise, kill them." But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. So Zeba and Zalmanah said, "Rise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength." So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmanah, and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. May the Lord. Congregation, we will respond to the sermon by singing from Psalter 265, 265, and we will sing all stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text this morning comes from Judges chapter 7, beginning at verse 24, and reading or considering all the way to Judges chapter 8, verse 21. And the last time we heard how the Midianites were fleeing from the Israelites because the Lord had entered the battle. And so the victory over the Midianites was sure, but yet there are hints throughout our text today that something yet was terribly wrong in Israel. The Ephraimites, they complained against Gideon. The people in Succoth and Penuel, they failed to recognize Gideon's leadership and they reject God's promise. And all these factors, they highlight the fact that not all is well in Israel and that the victory is not yet quite complete. On the surface, all may appear to be well, but there are hints that things are not quite right. But yet eventually, the Midianites are thoroughly and completely destroyed, as it states actually beyond our text in verse 28, where it says Midian was subdued before the children of Israel so that they lifted their heads no more. And so the victory over Midian was concluded. So let's consider how that occurs under this theme. Gideon concludes the victory over Midian. We'll see how he does so while facing challenges. Secondly, by continuing his pursuit. Thirdly, in disciplining his people. And then lastly, through killing their kings. Now, you would think that the Israelites would be overwhelmed with joy and delight at Gideon's victory over the Midianites. After all, they had been oppressed by these enemies for 7 years. And when their only choice had been to flee to the mountains and hide in their caves. And now, rather than being pursued by the Midianites, they are pursuing the Midianites. What a wonderful development. About 120,000 Midianites had already fallen by the sword, and all of them had fallen by their own swords. God had turned the swords of their companions against them, and so they had killed one another. And surely that was a reason to be overwhelmed with joy because of their victory. They should have been thankful to the Lord and also to Gideon for what he had done. But Gideon faces two particular challenges, not from the Midianites, but actually from his own people, from the Israelites. First, from the tribe of Ephraim. Gideon had called on them to help prevent the Midianites' eastward escape and to secure key watering spots, which they did. They actually killed two of the princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeeb, and they brought the heads of these two princes to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. But there was unrest in their tribe, and they vented their anger because Gideon had not consulted with them before attacking the Midianites. You remember how Gideon had begun his attack very suddenly and very quickly after he had heard of that dream of those two Midianite warriors. And Ephraim, they thought that they deserved more respect, you see. And therefore, they reprimand him sharply. Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites? You can pick up the fact that they are very personally insulted, aren't they? Why have you done this to us by not calling us? So they were offended. But do you see how Ephraim's pride actually fueled this dispute? You remember that God had chosen only 300 men. And the reason that he had chosen 300 men was so that the Israelites would not boast about their victory, but see that God is the one that gave them the victory. And now Ephraim is upset because they lost the bragging rights. We see how Ephraim is concerned here about her own status and her passion for being recognized as those who are superior. But remember, Ephraim, in spite of her arrogance, had done nothing during those 7 years of terror. They had been just as helpless as anyone else in Israel. But when the Lord sends Midian running, they are offended because they are not consulted by Gideon. But sadly, this takes place in the church today as well, doesn't it? You see, pride is that which makes something out of nothing. Pride often masks itself with this attitude of entitlement. And so when we feel disrespected like the men of Ephraim, it usually flows from an attitude that we deserve to be respected. And therefore, when disrespected, we can so easily respond with harsh words or in anger, can't we? We can do this in our homes as well, can't we? We believe we deserve to be treated a certain way. And when we aren't, then we become angry and we speak harsh and angry words, which lead to brokenness in relationships. And it teaches us that pride comes before the fall. But how does Gideon respond to this? He actually does so with great wisdom, knowing that a soft answer turns away wrath. He responds with a quick-witted proverb, and it seems to appease them. He says, "What have I done now in comparison with you?" And then he gives the example how the gleanings of the grapes of Ephraim is better than the vintage from his own tribe. And then he says, "Well, God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeab. And what have I been able to do in comparison with you?" And so Gideon is comparing what the Ephraimites had done in comparison to what his own tribe had done. Rather than giving them a direct answer, though, he asks them a question. And there's great wisdom in approaching someone in this way when they're speaking out of their own prideful heart. Now, some suggest that it was a compliment. And that's how the men of Ephraim understood it. Gideon states his response as a riddle, as a question. And they perceive it as a compliment, and he allows them to receive it in that way, even though it may very well have been an insult. Because Gideon's focus here is still on pursuing the Midianites, and he refused to be distracted by this internal family squabble. And this is an important principle to keep in mind for all those who are in leadership, isn't it? You see, the devil is always trying to distract. He's trying to distract those even who lead the church of God with little squabbles that may be ongoing internally, so that we forget our primary purpose, which is promoting the cause of Christ. But it reminds us to keep our focus on the battle and not on these distractions that the devil presents us with. So that's the first challenge that Gideon faces. But he faces a second challenge from Succoth and Penuel. He wanted to continue his pursuit of the Midianites, but his men were famished and they were hungry and tired. And so he asks the men of Succoth for provisions, and they respond to him, "Are the hands of Zeba and Salmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your army?" And the expected answer is no. And when he approaches Penuel, he gets the same answer. Now, we might say this refusal by these men of these two villages is not motivated by pride as such, but more by perhaps fear and unbelief. They are fearful that the Midianites will return and oppress them if they help Gideon. And they realize that there would be repercussions, that they would be punished by the Midianites if they provided provisions for Gideon and his army. And so they are fearful of those reprisals. They worry that the Midianites would be able to regroup and come again with power. Now, this fear is understandable in a certain sense, because we all have this desire for security, but these individuals were looking for security in the wrong places. They were not trusting in the Lord and God's appointed servant Gideon to deliver them from the Midianites, but they were still living in fear. And really, this was an expression of apostasy. They kept one foot in the world, you might say, and one in the church. They wanted to be sure that they chose a winner. But we understand this fear, don't we? How often don't we let fear drive us rather than truth? Our fears intensify when we fail to trust in the Lord with all our heart. Fear is often irrational. It always asks the question, what if? And we forget who holds the what ifs in His hand. Fear is closely related to worry, isn't it? Where we worry about the future or what may transpire or unfold in the future. Fear is often based upon certain assumptions that we make, which are often lies which we tell to ourselves. And even after having been redeemed by the Lord and set free from our enemies, unlike Israel, who had been delivered in many ways from the Midianites, we still fear. And it's only perfect love, the love of God for sinners, which can cast out our fears, isn't it? Isn't that exactly what John Newton beautifully penned in his hymn, The Amazing Grace, when he says, it was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And so we're reminded to cast our fears upon the Lord, for He cares for us. Now, it's actually ironic that those who desperately wanted to avoid the wrath of the Midianites actually suffer under Gideon's wrath. We'll see that in a few moments. But Gideon warns them of what is to come. He says, when I come back as victor, when the Lord gives me the victory, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And when I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower, he says to the men of Penuel. So both Succoth and Penuel, they acted in unbelief. But consider the fact that both of these challenges came not from the Midianites, not from the enemies of the people of God, but from His own people. We don't actually read that He had any trouble in conquering the Midianites. He had 300 men against 135,000 men, and 120,000 men died by the sword that day, by the sword of the Midianites themselves. And then Gideon goes and pursues the remaining Midianites, 15,000 men. And we don't read he had any challenge in conquering them either. And he brings back their kings. He takes them captive. But the biggest challenge that Gideon faced was not the Midianites, ironically so, but it was his own people. And this happens today too, doesn't it? Sometimes the people of God are the biggest disappointment to us and can create actually more challenges than our enemies. And then we have to ask ourselves, well, what was behind these challenges to Gideon? And we must come to the conclusion that it was actually the devil himself. The enemies of God, they were running away. They were no longer a threat to Israel because they were fleeing from the presence of Gideon. And so how does Satan continue the assault on the people of God? He seeks to divide the church. He seeks to stir up unrest and dissension in the church. He causes murmuring and complaining. And he stimulates anger and bitterness. And he creates unbelief and doubt in the minds of the people of God. And he does so that he might continue his attack upon God's people, upon the pastures of the Lord, as we read in Psalm 83. And do you recognize then that the devil is making the same attempts today? He stirs up conflict that we might be distracted from our pursuit of the enemy. And did you ever notice that most of these issues of conflict are so minor and so insignificant in comparison to the gospel cause? They can be so insignificant in an eternal sense, and we get caught up in them and causes divisions and troubles and trials in the body of Christ. And so make sure it's not your passion for status, as the men from Ephraim, or your pursuit of security, like the men of Succoth and Penuel, that disturbs the unity and saps the energy of the church. Let everyone examine himself in this regard, that we do not become a tool of the wicked one. But let's consider secondly how Gideon concludes his victory over Midian by continuing his pursuit. Now, it's apparent that he finds food and nourishment somewhere because he keeps up the pursuit of the Midianites, or else he goes being famished and tired and exhausted, and the Lord gives him strength. You see, Gideon will not be content until the enemies of God are completely destroyed. And so he's not content with the enemies merely fleeing from the land of Israel, but he wants to be sure that their defeat is so absolutely complete that they will never, ever again return to terrorize them. That's why we read in verse 28, as we alluded to it earlier, that they were subdued and they lifted up their heads no more. They must be soundly defeated, or else they will come back and attack again. Gideon was tired. His men were exhausted, and they had so far to go yet. But he continues to press on because the task that God had given to him was not yet complete. Now, as we think about this, isn't this precisely the way that we should deal with sin in our lives? You see, we should never be content with the beginning of a victory or even a partial victory. We should never allow those little sins, you know, it's not as bad as it once was, and we allow them to fester. But we need to destroy sin by putting it to death. And it means we must fight as Gideon fought, even when we are exhausted and tired and weary. We are commanded to kill the sin that remains in our life. And Paul tells us that in Romans, in his epistles and Colossians, when he says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And then he says in Colossians, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. You see, this is not optional. He says this is mortal combat. He says sin dies or we die. And so we should never be content with superficial victories over sin. Do not think that because you've begun the battle and because things are so much more improved, that now it's complete. We are to press on, even when we're tired. You see, never toy with sin like you do with a kitten, because it will soon be a lion which will slay you. You must kill it so it dies, that you are no longer even attracted to it. You must fight against it until it is dead, which sometimes means an ongoing struggle until your dying day. You see, Gideon knew the danger that Midian posed. You know, an injured bear is much more dangerous because he will fight for his very existence and for his life. And so there is this possibility that Midian, which had been injured, would again be strengthened and would return to terrorize the Israelites much more vicious than ever before. Could you imagine the scene of what would have happened if the Midianites were allowed to regroup and reassemble and gather their people again together, and the people of the east, and then come back to Israel? They would have terrorized them in ways which are unimaginable. And so Gideon pursues them to snuff out the enemy. Now we are told that in verse 10 that Zeba and Salmuna, the two kings, had gathered together all the men who were still alive, only 15,000 men. The 120,000 had died. And they had entered into their own territory, and so they thought that they were secure. They were in a place of peace. It's sort of like an army. You know, like one of the troops that would go out into the enemy territory, like in Iraq, and they would do their duty. And then at the end of their shift, they would come back to their base camp behind the security of the walls and of the guards. And they assumed that they were safe there, and they would remove their weapons. They would take off their bulletproof vests. They would sit back and they would relax a while in the barracks. But the Midianites, they underestimate Gideon, because he follows after them for another 60 kilometers, a long journey when you're already tired. And then instead of coming from the north, he goes around to the east. And the Midianites are thrown into a panic and the army scatters and the two kings are captured. Now, isn't this actually a foreshadowing of the coming day of the Lord? The Apostle Paul writes, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, like the Midianites did, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." The Midianites, after fleeing from Israel, they said to themselves, "Peace and safety." But suddenly destruction was upon them. And so it shall be, you see, when the Lord Jesus returns. Jesus tells us it will be like that, and people will be caught up in everyday life. They will be getting married. They will be making business transactions. They will be eating and they will be drinking. No, it's not speaking about partying there per se, but just going about the regular activities of life, just the ordinary things like in the days of Noah. And then the judgment comes suddenly and it comes unexpectedly. And this all reminds us that we must ask ourselves the questions: whose side am I on? Am I on with Gideon in destroying the enemies of the Lord? Or am I with the Midianites thinking that everything is peace and security? Am I with the Church of Jesus Christ identifying with the people of God? Or am I with the world carrying on as if nothing had happened? You see, God's judgment will come upon those who seek to destroy the Church of God. The psalmist, he prays in Psalm 83 about all the enemies of God. And you might read that today because it's a place where actually these very battles are mentioned in the Psalms by name. And it says, "Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeab. Yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, 'Let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession.'" You see, these enemies, they were assaulting the kingdom of God, and God will completely overthrow all of His enemies. And so it might be that you're filled with unbelief, fear or doubt, like the people of Succoth and Penuel. And if so, then the discipline of the Lord will come upon you. And so we see that in our third place, how Gideon ensures the victory is complete by disciplining his own people. Now, he had warned the people, remember, of Succoth and Penuel, that he would return with the two kings after the Lord gave him victory, and he would discipline them for their apostasy. They had refused to acknowledge God's appointed leader over Israel, who was Gideon. They did not believe the promise of God that the victory would surely be given to Gideon. They had refused to support the work of the Lord by giving provisions, basic necessities, to Gideon's men. And Gideon recognizes this as apostasy, which means that they had rejected God's covenant. And he had warned them of the consequences of their behavior. But we don't read any place that there was repentance over their sins. There was no hint that after Gideon warned them that they had any second thoughts about what they had said. And there's no thought that they had provided any provisions for Gideon. And so Gideon treats them as enemies of the Lord. And he disciplines the men of Succoth by teaching them a painful lesson with thorns and briars of the wilderness. And the tower of Penuel he destroys, and the men were killed. Now, that's a very sober event, isn't it? And you might ask the question, well, why didn't he deal with the men of Ephraim in the same way? But you remember that the sins of Ephraim were different than the sins of Succoth and Penuel. The men of Ephraim were still battling for the Lord, despite their misguided motivations. But the people of Succoth and Penuel, they decided to have one leg in the world and one leg in the church. And they wavered between the two. They debated between the two. Shall we help Gideon, or shall we stand with the Midianites? And so by doing so, they were rejecting the promise of the Lord. And they reject Gideon's request for food, and thereby they reject God's appointed servant. And this leads to the severe chastisement. You see, to reject the promise of God is to be outside the kingdom of God. And it will lead to your destruction. Do you realize that? Now you say, well, doesn't this all seem a bit extreme? Maybe you think Gideon's response here was a bit extreme, but what of the judgment of God upon the wicked? Will not Jesus say in the end to those who reject him, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels"? That's much worse than what Gideon did. You see, unbelief, it leads to destruction and it leads to death. Doesn't this story teach us that? And doesn't it call us then to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and the promise of salvation, of deliverance through Him? And to reject God's appointed servant is to reject the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and is an expression of unbelief and apostasy, and therefore will lead to judgment. No, there are some commentators who take a very sharp, critical view of Gideon at this point, claiming that he's on a campaign here of personal vengeance because they failed to provide for him. And they claim that he was motivated by pride and that he failed to deal with the men of Ephraim in the same way because of their prominence and their power. But that's to misunderstand the text, isn't it? That's to misunderstand what the Scriptures teach, because Gideon is mentioned in Hebrews 11, and you can look it up over the lunch hour, that he gained the victory and he did so by faith. And then read Psalm 83, which condemns the enemies, the deeds of the enemies of God, and assures us that Gideon was fighting as God's servant who believed in the Lord. Now, regardless of how you interpret these events, what is clear in this text is how foolish it is to associate with the enemies of the Lord. And maybe there's some here today who have one foot in the world and the other foot in the church, and you waver between these two ways, and you assume that you can continue in this way and then move back to this way as needed and as convenient for you. Maybe you act one way in the church and you act another way when you're with your worldly friends. You see, Satan wants us to be distracted by the world and drawn to the world and associate with the world. And maybe your lifestyle is more like the world than it is like what the Scriptures require. And maybe your music is more like the world than it is like the music of heaven. Or maybe your ambitions and your attitudes and your desires is more like the world than it is like it should be as a Christian. But let us realize how absolutely foolish it is to align ourselves with the world rather than with the Deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot serve the Lord and the world. You cannot serve God and mammon. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you will hate the other and love this one. Because all those who reject the Lord, the Lord's promise will surely be destroyed. Let us realize the foolishness of walking in the ways of sin. But we see this further confirmed, don't we? That God will come in judgment through the killing of their kings. Gideon turns his attention to the two Midianite kings, and he asks them, "What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?" And they answered, "As you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king." Then Gideon says, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother." And turning to his young son, Jether, who is watching, Gideon says, "Kill them with the sword." Now Jether is a timid boy, much the same way his father had been before the Lord had dealt with him. He's afraid and he does not dare do so. And then at the taunt of these two kings, Gideon himself destroys them and kills them with the sword. And so now the victory is complete. The Midianites were subdued before the children of Israel, so they lifted up their heads no more. And the country, we read in verse 28, was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. But we realize that the victory was only temporary. For other enemies would rise up and terrorize the people of God again after Gideon's death. And the victory of Gideon, it was marred by so much sin. And some of us may even question some of the acts of Gideon himself. Was he right in all that he did? And these are questions, but we are reminded that Gideon acted in faith. But even though he acted in faith, he was still a man. And so the best of his works were no doubt still stained with sin. And all this points us, doesn't it, to the great deliverer. To the perfect victory of our Lord Jesus, who was without sin. And you see, this great Savior has been provided by God for sinners. And He has won a perfect victory. And this victory was unmarred with any sin at all on His part. And He conquered death. And He conquered hell. And He conquered the grave. And He conquered sin. And He conquered Satan. He's crushed them all. And He ever lives to apply this to the hearts and lives of His people. This is the Savior God who delivers us from sin. He forgives sin. He delivers us from the power of sin. He cleanses us from the pollution of sin. He redeems us from the misery of sin. And His victory is perfect and His victory is everlasting. And so let us not follow after the world as so many in Israel did. Let us not be driven by our own pride, thereby perverting the work of the Lord. But let us follow after Christ, who is the great deliverer. Deliver from our sin, who delivers us from the bondage to the evil one. You see, Christ, He pressed on as Gideon pressed on until the enemy was completely destroyed. Christ did not stop until the victory was complete. His victory is sure. And He will deliver us from our enemies. Yes, there are times when our enemies still terrorize us. There are times when our enemies still rise up against us and seek to destroy us. But we have a Savior, not like Gideon, but like our Lord Jesus, who has gained the perfect victory for us. And so let us follow after Him. Amen. Lord our God, we have just sung of your infinite majesty, of your power to defeat the enemy. And you gave us a glorious picture of that in Israel of old, when you defeated the Midianites, oppressing them, O Lord, and that they became fearful and afraid, even of Gideon's 300 men. And as a result of your intervention, they were destroyed, 120,000 of them in the initial battle, and later the others, as well as their kings, captured and slain. And this is already a picture of what you are doing, O Lord, for your people. Not only what you have done over the Midianites for Israel, but also what you have done in Jesus Christ, our perfect deliverer. Gideon was a man like us, and he sinned. But Jesus Christ, while having our human nature, was one who was without sin, and who thereby became the perfect Passover lamb, who suffered and died at the cross, on the cross at Calvary, to deliver us from all of our enemies, from the devil, from sin and temptation. And we know that while we continue to struggle, and while it's true that at times our enemies still terrorize our souls, stirring up fears and doubts, causing us pain and sorrow and trouble, we know that the day is coming when the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ shall be plain for all to see. And every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is King and Lord of all. And in that day we shall enter that land where there is no more death, no more sorrows, no more trials, no more troubles, where there are no more enemies, for all of your enemies and ours will be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Lord, we pray for those who have one foot in the world and one foot in the church, who are yet living driven by their own sinful desires and pleasures, who are being molded by the world and are unconcerned about the church, who are wavering between two opinions. We pray, Lord, that you would work in their hearts, that they would recognize the foolishness of following after the world, and they would seek to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. Draw them to yourself, that they might see the glory of that coming kingdom. They might see the wonder of it, and they would confess their sin, repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Work with such that gospel in the hearts of each of us, that more and more we would take up our cross and follow after our Savior, who has gained the victory for us, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.